Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and to rise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask and pray that you would now be with us, Father, as we consider your word once more. That, Father, you would open our hearts if they are closed to you, that you would open our hearts, Father, to receive your word, to realize that, Lord, unless you're at work, unless, Father, we are receptive to you, then, Father, these minutes here, these 2 hours we spend here in Jersey City are but, Father, they're just a waste of time, and they won't profit us. So, Father, help us, dear God, to worship you, to receive your word, and to grow in maturity, to grow in the way that pleases you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first lesson from last week was, what does it take to drift into unbelief? And what we saw, I hope, very starkly and definitively in God's word, is that it doesn't take much and it doesn't take many years. It doesn't take much and it doesn't take many years. That was the first lesson. The second lesson then is the question, how do we fight the drift into unbelief? And really, the second and third lessons are related. How do we fight the drift into unbelief? How do we pass the Christian faith to the next generation? It's important to note what the first 8 verses of Psalm 78 here tell us repeatedly. Give ear, incline your ears, listen, God is telling us, hear, O Israel. Verse 6, know the mighty deeds of God. Tell them, verse 4, don't hide them from your children, but tell them, we're told in verse 4. Verse 7, all of this so that your children and their children's children would set their hope in God. And don't forget the works of God. And don't not remember, but rather remember the Lord. Don't forget him, remember him. Keep him at the forefront of your life, of the church. Remember, remember, remember God. Remember his works. Remember your wandering heart. And do not forget the Lord. And this you see, which follows, which we haven't read in its totality. What follows, though, in Psalm 78, we read last week, is a call to remember the Lord, to remember him, his mercies, but to remember how often we wander from God, how often we drift from God. And this remembering, I want to impress upon you this day from God's word, is not simply an individualistic act that you do in your private devotions, that you do in your prayer closet. Remembering God is a covenantal act. When you hear covenant, hear antidote, solution to hyper-individualism. Covenant means God joins himself to us and we are therefore joined to one another. Remembering God is a covenantal act. It's a corporate act that we do as his people. If we are to fight the drift into unbelief, what are we called to do? We are called to have this covenant consciousness, what Steve Schlissel calls covenant consciousness. We are to remember the Lord and to always bring back, to recall to our minds and hearts who the Lord is, what the Lord has done, who we are, right? We are not the world. We are the church. We are obligated by God to live for God. We are obligated by God to one another as well. There are three things Pastor Steve says, and I'm quoting here from the handout, and you could find it online. You could Google covenant consciousness, Steve Schlissel. All right, it's a sermon that he preached. I think, were you there? You were there. Paul was there when the sermon was preached in Brooklyn. All right, Steve says this. He says, there are three things that are in the psyche of every Jew. And I would say these are the three things that need to be in our psyche as Christians. First of all, the primacy of the covenant. I concluded last week with these words. I'm going to start this week with these words as well. The primacy of the covenant. It is the covenant which gave birth to you, not vice versa. You are a product of the promise and grace of God. The covenant he made with our ancestors has now come down to you. The covenant came first, therefore it comes first. Second, that covenant means there is a calling upon you as there is upon every covenant descendant. That calling is all-embracing and comprehensive. You may never escape that calling. Whether you obey it and abide in it or resist it, deny it or leave it, it is that which God has placed upon you as an objective obligation, telling you what you must believe and what you must do. This is sealed forever for the Jew in his circumcision. In Christ, it's sealed forever in our baptism. Third, you cannot fulfill this calling or honor this covenant apart from the community. It is not you as an absolute individual whom God has called, but you as a member of a people. And he continues, this consciousness of the covenant that we are to have as Christians stands in rather stunning contrast to the hyper-individualism which characterizes the church at the close of the 20th century. One might even say that we Christians have managed to reverse the order. First, me and God, my decision is the critical factor. Second, a church, if I choose to join one, which I might or might not regularly attend. Today, it's every man for himself. Rather than seeing the church as the covenant community, we tend to see it as a collection of individuals who have done God the great service of deciding to believe in Jesus. Is it any wonder that the church is virtually impotent in 1998? He wrote these words 23 years ago. And what can we say of our day? Have we grown less individualistic? Have we grown more covenantal, the church in the West? Of course we haven't. What does it mean? What does it mean to have a covenant consciousness? If you are to live for God, if you are to pass down the Christian faith, it cannot be a kind of moderate, lukewarm approach. You know what's worse than a liberal? You know what's worse than a Unitarian? John Machen would say, the founder of the OPC Church. Someone who's a moderate, someone who's lukewarm, someone who goes by the name of Christian, someone who goes by the name of Christ, and has no interest whatsoever to live for Christ. If we are to live for God as His church, if we are to pass down the Christian faith, this cannot be a halfway, half-hearted approach. It cannot be accidental. It cannot be unconscious. We can't slip in by mistake. A covenant consciousness is an abiding, acute awareness that we are the people of God, that we are the church, that we belong to God, that we are obligated by God to follow His word. And who is this God? This God who reveals Himself in His word is a God who works mercy and judgment in history and at the end of time. This God who reveals Himself in His word is a God who saves His people by His grace and destroys His enemies in justice, in perfect righteousness. This is the God who has loved us and has saved us in Christ. And we are now, because we have been loved by God with an everlasting love, because we have been brought into Zion, we are now called to keep His law because we are His people. And we may never move away from God's revealed law. Covenant consciousness means we are joined to God and we are joined to God's people. Covenant consciousness is the principle of adhesion. It's the glue by which we adhere to God, His law, and the people of God. It's Ruth speaking to Naomi in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament when Naomi says, you know, your husband, my son, has died. I have nothing to give to you. I have nothing. Right? What does Ruth say? Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Ruth is from Moab. She's a Moabite. She doesn't know about Israel. She doesn't know about Yahweh. But she understands the covenant. She has a covenant consciousness. She says, I want to partake of that which you have. I want to be in that. Because I see that in myself, I have death. I'm a Gentile. I don't have salvation. The promises of your God weren't given to my people. They were given to your people. And so Ruth says, and this is what every faithful Christian says, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. This is covenant consciousness. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means that you have an almost psychotic drive to love God, to love your children with God's truth, to love the church in God's truth. And we have this almost psychotic drive together, not alone as little individuals bumping into one another for 2 hours on Sunday, but we truly stand together as a church. And we say, this is where we stand as a church, in the truth of God's word, to keep His law. Imperfect as we are, as disorienting and as uncomfortable as God's word is to our modern lives and our modern respectabilities, this is where we are. We can do no other. We yearn for God. This is what we have to have, beloved, as Grace Reformed Church, as a church here in Jersey City at the beginning of the 20th century. 21st century. Amen. Think of it this way. The Christian faith is a great heritage, an inheritance that has been given to you, to the church. And I've mentioned this to some of you, there are things that we have to regain because we've lost, knowledge that we've lost that we have to regain. There is knowledge that we have to retain. And there is knowledge that we've regained, that we're retaining, that we have to now give on to the next generation, not just children, but new believers. New believers are included in the next generation. Actually, new believers and children share many characteristics, all right? Not only are they immature, right? But they ask questions, they're interested in things, and these are not bad things. This is the opportunity that the church has to catechize, to train the next generation. So the Christian faith is an inheritance that we have come into possession of by God's grace, by His mercy, by His love, through the work of Jesus Christ. It's a heritage that's given by God through the fathers, through our forefathers, to us now. However you came to the Christian faith, whoever spoke to you the Christian faith, whoever trained you in the Christian faith, maybe it was your biological parents, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a church you went to, right? Now you have that heritage and you are now called to give that on to the next generation. But in order, here's the key you need to understand, in order to give 100% of what you have, you have to work 150%, right? To give 100%, you have to be in overdrive, okay? Because if you're only going the speed limit, if Or worse, if you're working at 25%, right? If you're doing 25% of what you ought to be doing as a believer, as a member of the covenant community, thinking that your child will pick up along the way the rest that he needs to know, that he needs to do, you're deceiving yourself, right? If you're only doing 25%, right, your child's going to come in at 10%, 0% even, right? They're not going to be a believer, the next generation. You're training them, if you're only going at 25%, 50%, you're training them in unbelief. You're training them that you can live the Christian life at 25%. No, to give 100%, you must work at 150%, right? Think of any skill. Think of any skill you're good at, right? And I was thinking about this the other day, like, what do I know? What skills do I have, right? And it doesn't need to be necessarily kind of a 9-to-5 skill related to labor. It could be something avocational, right? Think about a free throw. How many hours did you have to put in to work on your jump shot? Think of hitting a fastball, a 70-mile-per-hour fastball, right? Think about all the work that you had to put in. Think about any other thing. You're good at cooking. You're good at recipes. You're good at mixing things, right, in the kitchen. You're good at mechanics. You're good at painting. You're good at home repair, right? Think about all the work you had to put in, all that you were taught either by someone else or even self-taught to be good at that, to have some level of mastery, of competence in that. And then now think about how to give that skill to your children, right? And some of you have, you're good in baseball, your children are growing in that love, right? You're good in different things and your children are growing in that love. But then think about how, if you want them to be at your level, right? Or better than you, which we all should want our children to be better than us, how much more work you need to put in, right? You can't have a lax attitude. You can't have kind of a casual attitude to these things, right? If you were good in baseball, you did AAU, for instance, but you want your son to enter the major leagues, right? You're going to put in the time for them to make that happen. And that's how it is. You know, we have to remember that all of life, there's a cohesion to all of life. So we think about life a certain way. And then when we come to the Christian faith, we think about it a different way, right? And we stop thinking in terms of what's right, in terms of what is natural, in terms of how God ordered his creation, right? We have to put in all the work in everything else in life, but we think our children, through osmosis, are just going to, you know, we can, if you know the technology on iPhone, airdrop, right? We're just going to airdrop the faith to our children without having done any work. Beloved, it does not work that way. This is why the Lord tells us to remember, to be taught continually, to have a consciousness of the covenant, or, to paraphrase Steve Schlissel, to have a hyper-consciousness of the covenant. And this hyper-consciousness of the covenant is absolutely necessary and commanded by God. We remember God together. We keep his commandments together. We teach the next generation together. This is what makes the church the church. Beloved, we are deceived if we think God will keep us as a church, right, together, regardless if we have a covenant consciousness. If we don't see that we are obligated to God and obligated to one another, why do we think we're going to be here in 20 years, in 30 years? We are deceived if we think God will keep us as a church regardless of how we treat each other, regardless of the apathy or the indifference we have for one another, no matter how divided we are, right? We're going to make it. No, the world is going to plow us down. It's going to plow through this church. Because Christianity is not an individual exercise, but it's a corporate reality that demands a covenant consciousness. You are Grace Reformed Church. This is who we are. We are the church. We belong to Christ. We are the church of God. We are the church of Christ. Full stop. You need to be able to say that. And if you can't say that, then you need to consider your life. Are you a Christian? Maybe you're not. Maybe you've been faking it. Maybe you're in the church, right? And you think that's what makes you a Christian. But, you know, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. You know, being in the driveway doesn't make you a car. Being in the church, in a building, doesn't make you a Christian. Maybe you are a Christian, though. But you are so mealy-mouthed. You are so lukewarm, so moderate, because the world tells you that the worst sin you can ever have is to actually have a conviction of anything. Right? Oh, you're proud. Oh, you're a Christian. You're a bigot. You're a sexist. You're a homophobe. You're a racist. No, you need to be able to say, no, I am a Christian and we are the church of Christ. Full stop. And that's who we are. That's who we are. Let me give you an example. We have to think, and the Bible tells us this in Romans 2, in Romans 9, we have to think like the Jews. And if you're anti-Semitic, then you're going to have a problem doing this. But I don't think we have any anti-Semites here. You have to think like the ethnic Hasidic Jew. Now, we can't look at ancient Israel from 2,000 years ago. They're not alive anymore. So what we do is the next best thing, and we look at these communities of Hasidim, of the Hasidic Jews. And the Bible tells us, you know, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, much in every way, and so on and so forth. You can look at Romans 2 and Romans 9. In spite of their unbelief and in spite of the hatred they have for the Mashiach, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and even though they must still believe in Christ and repent of their sins and obey the Lord, in spite of all that, there are three things the Hasidic have to teach us. Here they go. First of all, they have a minority mindset. They have a minority mindset, even if they're the majority. Even if they're the majority. They are the majority oftentimes in different communities in Brooklyn, different communities in North Jersey, and yet they continue to have a minority mindset that sees much of modernity as an attack on their faith and on their community and on their very lives. They're one of the most protected classes in society, all right? And yet, how often do they see anti-Semitism around the corner, right? Everything is anti-Semitism, right? Everything is an attack on their faith, on their community, on their very lives. Why? Because they have a minority mindset. Because they think like the first generation. Everything is a struggle between life and death. For the Christian, for you, this doesn't mean that you become adversarial or hostile to your neighbors. It does mean that you recognize that anything can overturn your faith, can overturn the church, can overturn the covenant community of God if we let it. Anything could do it. And so we are always on guard. Minority mindset. Second of all, the ethnic Hasidim, the Hasidic Jew, does not care for the respectability of the world whatsoever. At all. They simply trek along and expect the world to follow them, not the other way around. The Jew says to his employer, who's a goyim, goy means people, goyim means the Gentiles. He tells the goyim, you will hire me and I will have the Sabbath off. That's it. That's what's going to happen. And if you don't hire me, and if you don't give me my Sabbath off, which for them is Saturday, the employer has a lawsuit, right, on their desk. I'm not suggesting that tactic, but I am suggesting that mindset, right? Or in other cases, they simply start their own businesses, right? B&H, is it B&H? It is B&H, 34th Street and what is that, 9th Ave in New York City, one of the biggest audio video retailers in New York City, owned, operated, managed by Hasidic Jews. And come Friday afternoon, they close up shop. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that they're going to lose business on Saturday. They just do it, all right? Unlike us Christians who, you know, we have become the tail and not the head. We ask permission of the world to be Christian. Oh, pretty please, right? Can I be allowed to practice my Christian faith? The Hasidic doesn't do that at all. They don't care for the respectability of the world. In fact, they actually lean into their weirdness. And you may have seen them, right? The kind of the weird clothes. The wigs the woman wear, the married woman, the practices, the Sabbath keeping, right? And you know why? They don't care what you think of them. And as a church, we have to be not the same. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, so all that we do is textured by the love of Christ and a love for our neighbor. But we need to get it through our minds and our hearts that we have to believe God at his word. Period. That's it. No matter what may come, come what may. It doesn't matter that the world sees us as weird. It is what it is. We believe God at his word. What's the weirdness? Well, we actually believe that we ought to get married and have children, right? We actually believe that childbearing and child rearing is to be done for the glory of God. You know, here's the thing too about children. And we have a couple here in the congregation. Children, having children, being married, having children in that order and not otherwise. Getting married and having children testifies of your hope in God because it testifies that you believe the future is hopeful. If you don't think the future is hopeful, if you think in climate change or, you know, whatever, why would I want to bring children into the world? You won't. But the Christian church has this invincible, unshakable, unmovable hope in God because of God who tells us to have hope in him. And so we get married. We have children. And we're weird. We're weird because of that. You might not do anything else except just walk with your children, right? And they're well-behaved. What have you done? What have you done? You know, they're not bouncing up and down, right? They obey you. They can have a conversation with adults. It's weird. Worship, when it's done to the glory of God, is weird. It's joyful. It's reverent. It's down to earth. And it actually explains the Bible as the Word of God, as our only life. You don't come here to hear me talk about my week and give you a report of all the anecdotes, interesting and curious, of my life. No, you've come to meet with God, and God meets us in the fellowship of his Word through his Spirit. Children who are homeschooled, that's weird. But you know what? They're going to be the normies in about 10 years. You want to see what's weird? Look at all the indoctrination of our government schools, right? Where children, right, for so many years, back in the 80s when homeschooling was really taking off, right, the big critique of homeschooling was, your children, they're not going to be socialized. What friends do they have, right? And so on and so forth. Now, homeschool kids are going to be the ones socialized. They always have been, but now it's going to be even more apparent. And I would love to see a Christian school in Jersey City. I would love to see a Christian school established in Jersey City, maybe in collaboration with Messiah's Reform Fellowship. Maybe we could have two campuses that exist, the New York campus and the Jersey City campus. Maybe on some days we meet here in Jersey City, and then on other days we meet in New York, right? And together we are growing as a covenant community because we don't want to hand our children to Satan. We don't want to hand our children to the world. We want to hand our children back to God from whom they come. You know what else is weird? Christian men who believe the Bible, they're weird because they don't do what men in the world do. They're neither over-sexualized or under-sexualized. You know what else is weird? Christian women who believe God's word, because they're not involved in certain vanities of their appearance and whatnot. You know what else is weird? Marriages that are faithful. Husbands. A husband who leads his wife and his home and his children. A wife who submits to her husband. You know what else is weird? That Christian homes do not waste their life and their vitality in front of a device being amused to death. But Christians, true Christians, and we are to aspire to this, we are to be this in Jersey City. We are true humanity. And God is restoring us back to true humanity, being made in the image of the true man, Jesus Christ. So we have true masculinity, true femininity. We have real conversations over real meals in our homes that are real, that are substantive. No matter what happens, we keep walking and we remain faithful to God no matter what. So learn from the Hasidic. Don't care for the respectability of the world. Get with the program of God. Get with the program of the covenant. And follow God no matter where he may lead. And here's the open secret, that where he leads is into life. The weirdness is just tangential. Christ is leading his church into life, into victory, into hope, into truth. Why would you care to be respectable in the eyes of the world? The third lesson we can learn from the Hasidic Jew is that they think as one body. They think as one body. They stand together. They fall together. They live together. And they understand that each family's well-being is tied into their neighbor's well-being. They have a covenant mindset. They're not libertarian, and I don't mean by that merely the political variation of libertarianism, but rather they don't have the individual on a pedestal. There's no triumph of individualism with them. Their faith is not a private matter. It's very much so public. They are bound together. And so it is, and it must be with the Christian church. What happens in your family affects my family. Why? Because we are bound together. Your family's strength and devotion to Christ affects my family's strength and devotion to Christ, and vice versa. We are all in this together. So if I don't see you, right, in worship, I'm going to call you. Not because I have some checklist that, you know, I got to, check off that, you know, you were here or not here. It's because I'm concerned. Are you sick? Can I visit you? Do you need groceries? Did you not have enough money for transportation? Do you need a ride? How can we expect in dire moments to be together if in the smallest moments, in the peaceful moments, we're not together? Right? How are we going to visit one another? If it comes to this, how are we going to visit one another in prison? If we right now can't pick up the phone and call our friend, our maybe not friend, but someone we haven't seen in church, right? Our great faithfulness to God in moments of dire need will be composed of small acts of faithfulness to God and to his church now, when we're not confronted with dire moments. I mean, how are we going to make, some of us have been talking about coalition and politics and all that, but I mean, we can't even bind together and agree on so many things, on so many issues. And I don't mean the church in general. I mean our church, right? Are you here for potluck fellowship, which is happening next week? Are you attending the various activities, right, of the church, the men's study, the women's study, prayer meeting? How are we going to have a coalition if we can't even have the most basic things? If we don't even do the most basic things? It really comes down to something as basic as that. Your child needs friends. My child needs friends. My children need friends. Let's let our children be friends. Your children are going to need spouses. My children are going to need spouses. And assuming we're not related, maybe we can have spouses here, right? This is not hard. Beloved, this is not hard. Why is it so difficult to find a spouse in the church? This should not be difficult. We need to think, what do we need to do to propagate the Christian faith? Listen, not just the ethnic Jews, everyone does it. Everyone realizes that marriage and children are vital because they represent the survival of that community, right? So how is this going to happen? Seeking the lost in Christ from outside the church and bringing them to Christ, yes, but also raising a new generation in the church that fears God here and now, so that when the world comes to attack the church, when the world starts making demands of the church that are beyond the pale of God's revelation, the church will stand as one politically, economically, legally, familially, socially, etc. We can say to the world, we are the church. This is who we are. This is our DNA, and we won't be moved from here. And here's the challenge. The challenge is that, remember the three-generation dynamic. Live with whatever blessings of the third generation God has given you, right? Whatever material blessings, whatever it is that you enjoy. Amen. Praise God. Live with those things. But you have to live with those things with the mindset of the first generation. Of the first generation, that this is life and death, that the Christian life is a fight, but it's a good fight of faith because it has a good end, victory, and it has a good captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, the general who has never lost a battle. And yet, it's a fight, it's a struggle. You are needed, beloved, you, each of you, old, young, rich, poor, whatever your background is, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are needed to pass on the Christian faith. And you must, and we must, beloved, think intergenerationally. Not just for you, right? I want to serve the Lord. I'm going to let my children decide what they want to do. You know what they're going to want to do? Sin. You know what they're going to want to do? Abandon the faith. No. You must say, as Joshua said, as for me and my household, I will serve the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just you and your household. It's your household and your household yet unborn, the children you can't even see. And it's also the future of the church, the people you aren't even related to. We must have a concern not just for our tribe, for our family, for our tent, but for Zion. The city of God, for the church to raise the next generation so that their great, great, great grandchildren are devoted to God. To believe Christ is to work in His faith, to build something you won't even get to see this side of eternity. All the things worth building, all the things worth working in and working for, you won't get to see. Think of the medieval cathedral. For all the corruptions of the medieval church, they had a number of things in spite of those corruptions, in spite of their spiritual deficiencies, which were many and great. They had certain things right. The man who designed the cathedral wasn't the one who laid the first stone, the cornerstone. The man who laid the cornerstone didn't see how the stones were being laid and rooms being formed. And those who formed those rooms and laid other stones didn't get to see the pinnacle, didn't get to see the very top of the cathedral, didn't get to see the termination of the cathedral. And so it is in the Christian life. You're training your children, and so you ought. But you need to train them so that they can train their children. And this is just what we do as Christians. This is just what the church does. There's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. And their children will be trained by them and their children after them to 1,000 generations. Beloved, I don't want to see God's covenant. I don't want to see God's covenant in our lives, in your life, only to see your children walk away from the faith. I don't want to see the Christian faith in our families. I don't want to see the Christian faith in this church for 10 years. Like, that's some great victory. You know, we just celebrated 8 years, September 1st. September 1st, 2013, we had our first worship service. There were a handful of you here who were there. But I don't want that. That's awful. In God's sight, that's awful for a church to be satisfied, to be smug with 10 years, and then that's it. Everyone becomes a pagan after that. Or to see the Christian faith for 40 years. That's having such a low floor, a low ceiling. No, we are called by God to believe, to work towards, and to want to see a stable, growing, faithful Christian church and a faith in our children and their children's children for 1,000 generations. We are called by God to want to see, to yearn, to hunger and thirst, to pray, to see well-ordered lives and families in Christ that build on previous generations and the spiritual gains of the forefathers, not squandering and not losing those spiritual gains, right? You liked baseball. Your son will like baseball even more, and maybe your grandson might make it into the major leagues. I'm not saying that's a worthwhile goal. I don't think it is in life. But you understand the example. That's the point here. You serve the Lord. You should want to see your children supersede you, that they not have your sins, that they not have your character flaws. They'll have their own, but that they are more faithful, more pious to God. Where you failed, they'll remain strong. And your children, you should want to see your children's children supersede even your children onto 1,000 generations until the Lord comes back, or we are called to be with Him. That's the second lesson. The second lesson is that we are called to remember, to fight the drift into unbelief with a covenant consciousness. But thirdly, and related to this, you may not hide what you've been told, what your fathers have told you, the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders He has done. You may not hide those from your children, but rather you must tell them. You must declare, you must forth tell what God is, the story of the gospel, the good news, and the mighty works of God. We were just talking about this earlier, Denise and I, before worship, how God, and this is in God's word in Romans 10, right? How does faith come? How is faith created? God creates faith through the means of the preaching of His word. That's why the word must be so central in a worship service, right? This isn't about anyone here. This isn't about me or you. This is about the word, because God is saving right now. God is sanctifying right now. God is creating faith right now. How does God create covenant consciousness? How does He create faith in the church, in your family, in your children, through the means He has ordained? God says that the church ought to teach her members God's law. And God says that parents ought to teach their children God's law. Otherwise, how will we understand that we are joined to God and His people in an inescapable bond made in blood? How is it that God will bring your children to Christ so that they can set their hope in God, so that they will be devoted to Christ, so that they will never forget the Lord, except through this means? In Deuteronomy 6, we read the commandment of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And these are all slightly metaphorical images, right? You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be bound in between your eyes. The Jews, in a very literalistic manner, actually did these things, right? They had certain things called phylacteries, which were a small box that contained the Ten Commandments, and they would put the box on their arm with a leather strap, and they still do it to this day, right? And they bind the law to their hand. They bind the law in that little box in front of their face, between their eyes, and they have the Ten Commandments on their doorposts, right? But the Lord doesn't tell us to do that literalistically. What's the point here of this imagery? The point is that the law of God in our lives and in our mouths and in our homes is to be so ubiquitous. It's to be found everywhere and at all times, where we're telling our children, this is God. This is God's law. This is what it means to love God. This is what it means to forget God. This is the way in which you are to walk. Beloved, can I make explicit here what perhaps is implied, but what is so clear in the rest of Scripture? That in this world, there is no neutrality. In this world, there is no neutrality. You may not as a church, we may not as a church, believe and act otherwise. We will either tell God's wondrous works, or we will hide God's wondrous works from the church and from our children. Excuse me. Children can never be taught neutrally, can never be taught in a kind of secular way. That doesn't exist. That's a myth. Children will be taught either to worship God and see all of life from a Christian worldview, or they will be trained at best to be indifferent to God, or at worst, to hate God. God's law, beloved, doesn't admit of neutrality. We can't be indifferent, right? We can't shrug our shoulders to God's law. No, God's law is either good, right, true, and worthy of our worship, or God's law is to be rejected as hurtful and evil and false. Beloved, do not hand your children to the state to be trained by the state. Do not hide God from your children by letting them be indoctrinated by government religion in government schools. Beloved, if you never sit down as a family, if you never eat together as a family, if you never open up God's word as a family, mothers, fathers, you are hiding God from your children. If you never patiently and clearly explain to your child who God is and what he has done and what he requires of you, his people, and what he requires of the world, you are hiding God from your children. If you put a device in the hands of your children when they're young, you're handing them over to competing voices, to competing desires, to competing loves, to be formed in unbelief and atheism, and you are hiding God from your children. If you do not prioritize the Lord's Day and the Lord's Day worship and the fellowship of God's people, right? Because it's not just God. We got to get beyond that, folks. It's not just me and God, and I can do whatever I want. I'm accountable to no one. That's not biblical religion. I don't know where you learned that. That's not the Christian faith. It's love of God, love of neighbor. It's worship of God, fellowship of the church. And if you don't partake of the life of the church, and you're hiding your children from the life of the church, you are hiding your children from God. Because God inhabits his people. But note especially the content of our instruction in Psalm 78. What are we to tell? What are we to declare to our children as a church, to the members of the body of Christ? God's mercies, our forefathers' sins, and God's judgment against them. And that's in the entire chapter, Psalm 78. God wants us to tell this over and over and over again. Five times he tells us over and over again. But why? Why does God want us to keep this at the forefront? For two reasons, as we conclude. Two reasons. First of all, to teach us that we are not any different from ancient Israel. We are not better than they. They were saved from Egypt by God's grace. They were God's people. And yet they turned away from God. Jude, in his one chapter letter, says, I would have you know, beloved, that Jesus saved a people out of Israel, and yet he destroyed those who turned away. Israel knew God's works firsthand, and yet they ignored God. They were saved, and yet they turned away from God. And you can't ever do that without consequence. As Israel, so are we, so are you, beloved. You are confronted with the same temptation that Israel was confronted with. It's no different. You are confronted, you will be confronted with the same temptation to grow proud, to presume upon God, to reject God's law. And that's why you need to know your history. That's why you need to know that your history is fraught with unbelief and disobedience. God doesn't allow us to be self-deceived, to think that we're perfect, that somehow we have a pristine past. There are many in this country who want to scrub all guilt and all sin from our past, right? Because they want to see themselves as incapable of sin, right? We've arrived. We're perfect. No, look at the record of our family. Abraham lied. Jacob deceived. Israel was idolatrous. The disciples, what can we say of the disciples? They didn't get it. Even until Christ died, they didn't get it. They abandoned Jesus the night of his betrayal. Peter denied him three times. What can we say about the Corinthian church after the resurrection of Christ? They're denying the resurrection. They're involved in incest and immorality. They're tampering with the Lord's Supper. They're having lawsuits against one another. They're suing one another, taking each other to court. This is our history, beloved. We can't rewrite it. We don't have a pure history, a pristine past that is devoid of sin. And God wants us to know that. First of all, for a greater reason. Second of all, not only are we to be confronted with our guilt, but we are to be confronted with the mercies of God, so that we should set our hope in God. God wants us to know our past. God wants us to know that we are full of guilt and sin. For what end? So that we could continue getting stuck? So that we can spin our wheels in the Christian life? No, because when you realize your sin and guilt, when you realize your moment-by-moment need of God, what happens? You turn to God, and you turn to Him in true worship. And you say, thank you, Lord, for your saving mercies. You are my life. We not only have candid sin, but we have the conquering grace of Christ, so that we can talk about our past sin, not in order to belittle it and not in order to glorify it, you know, the good old days, but to humbly and modestly acknowledge that we are sinners. That we are sinners, and that we would confess the grace of God and the blood of Christ that washes us away, that washes all of our sins away, and that more than this, we would move farther and farther away from our sins. If you know that in your family you had a drug addiction, why would you flirt with drugs? If you know that in your family you've had alcoholism, why would you not want to be better than that? If you know in your family you've had infidelity and marital strife, why would you not want to be resolved to do better by the grace of God? We don't deny our sin. We don't deny our baggage. We don't deny all the crud and the crap that sin has given us. We don't do that. But we say, Lord, this is who I am. This is who I am apart from you. This is who I am in my sin and in my misery. And yet, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me. God, help me. God, encourage me. God, give me the strength and the grace I need to serve you all the days of my life. And if in my family there's never been, if I'm the first Christian in my family, then Lord, let me be the first Christian of a family that serves you for 1,000 generations. Yes, prior to me, there was no Christian faith. But after me, the Christian faith will be the faith of this family, no matter what. And this is the grace of Christ, beloved. This is the grace of Christ. At every point in Psalm 78, God offers his mercy to Israel. It's right there. Here it is. Just turn. Just turn. And at every point, the miserable tragedy of Israel is seen. They could have repented. They could have turned from their sin. They could have turned to God, the God of their salvation. But they refuse. They refuse. They refuse. They refuse. And beloved, the same is told you today. You are stuck, maybe. I don't know. What characterizes your life? God offers you mercy. God offers you his grace. God offers you forgiveness that not only changes you, but it gets rid of the guilt, the conscience, the heaviness in your life. But how are you to appropriate that? How is that yours? How do you come to possess that? By turning to Christ today. Today, not tomorrow, not next week, not when I get my life in order, not when I'm older, not when I feel better, not when my body stops hurting. Today, God is merciful. Today, God forgives you. Today, and God promises today to transform your life. Psalm 78 is history, but it's a warning that those who forget God, like ancient Israel, God will forget them and God will destroy them. But Psalm 78 is history. It's a warning, but it's also an invitation to find mercy in God, to turn from your sin, to turn to the living God, to remember God and his work in the past, to hope in God for the future. And because of God's work in the past, because of his covenant promise for you in the future, you are called to cleave unto God, to live for God now, and to cleave to God's people as well. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, help us, because we are weak and yet you are strong. We believe, and yet, Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to work in the strength of Christ, in the hope of Christ, in the faith of Christ. Help us to work tirelessly, Father. And yet, Lord, we know that our work must be blessed and established by you. So, Father, establish the work of our hands and help us, Father, to be one body, Father, and to move forward in Christ as one body, Father, that no man, no woman, no child, no teenager would be left behind in unbelief. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.